Bring you greetings in the Lord Jesus Christ from your brothers and sisters at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I'm privileged to serve as a ruling elder. It's a privilege to be with you here this morning, have the opportunity once again to open God's Word together with you. Trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, will bless His Word to our hearts this morning. We're going to be looking at the first two chapters of 1 John this morning. So please open your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. This is God's Word. It is for our edification. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you in His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we stand in need of your grace and of your wisdom and of the instruction of your word. How we thank you that you have called us together into this place to sit at your feet and to be taught. We thank you for that Holy Spirit of truth spoken of in these verses that we have read, whom you have promised to be with us and to teach us all things. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do that in our midst, even now. You have assured us in your word that your word itself does not go forth without accomplishing the purpose for which it is sent. We pray, Father, for the word to be applied to our hearts today. That you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would water and nourish the seed planted so that we might bring forth fruit unto your glory. Help me as I open the word, help us as we listen, and bring glory to yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us in the epistle of 1 John, one of five New Testament books that are attributed to the author John, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus to accompany him during his earthly ministry and to be an eyewitness of his life and of his work, to carry forth the truth of his teaching and of his resurrection after his ascension into heaven, to communicate that in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So we have the gospel account of John that bears his name. We have these three short epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we have the revelation of John, with which the Holy Spirit has been pleased to close the canon of Scripture. John is also distinguished in a couple of other ways as we learn about him in the Scriptures. He was not only one of the 12, but he is also one of three of the 12 who were in Jesus's inner circle, if you will. Peter, James, and John were often singled out to accompany Jesus in certain situations where the rest of the 12 were not included, most notably the Transfiguration on the mountain. John was also singled out and referred to in the Scriptures as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a special close relationship with the Lord Jesus. And he's also, according to tradition, the only one of the 12 apostles who did not meet with martyrdom, but who quite possibly died a natural death at a ripe old age, having ministered to the church throughout his many years. One of my favorite traditions about the Apostle John, and not sure whether it's actually true or not, but it's reported traditionally that John, in his older years, when his legs were weak and he was visiting the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be seen sometimes being carried into the congregation by the members with his arm outstretched, saying, "Little children, love one another." John was fatherly in his disposition toward the saints of God. And we can see that in this epistle. His favorite address to those to whom he is writing is, "Little children, little children." It's uncertain who the exact audience was to whom these epistles were written. They're not identified in the text itself. It's likely that John was writing to folks in a local situation, and that these letters, once received by their immediate audience, were circulated among the churches of God throughout the region so that they too might be edified. John seems to have some concerns in these writings about false teaching that was beginning to assert itself among the people of God. And so he mentions antichrists who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, possibly a reference to Docetism, which was an early heresy in the first century, or maybe even the beginning seeds of Gnosticism. But if we want to know exactly what John's purpose was in writing this letter, we need to look no further than his own words. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 13, John writes this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There we have John's thesis sentence in this first epistle that he wrote. "These things," he says, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Why is he writing to them? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So the two primary doctrines with which John is concerned in this letter are assurance and perseverance. Related doctrines and yet distinct from one another, we might define perseverance as that doctrine that teaches that what God begins by his grace in the heart of a believer, he will see through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That if God has done a genuine work of grace in your heart, you will persevere unto the end and be saved. Assurance is the more subjective part of that. How can I know? How can I have confidence that I am, in fact, a believer? Frederick Robertson wrote, "In these two things the greatness of man consists. To have God so dwelling in us as to impart his character to us, and to have him so dwelling in us that we recognize his presence and know that we are his and he is ours. The one is salvation, the other the assurance of it." But assurance can be a tricky thing. There are many believers throughout the churches of God who profess faith in Jesus Christ and yet who struggle daily with the idea of assurance. They're never quite sure that they have genuinely believed, that they are secure in their relationship with God and with Christ. It's a matter of great pain to them as they stumble with that confidence that they are in fact believers. And the enemy seeks to use that to undermine their faith, constantly whispering into their hearts, "If you were really a sincere follower of Jesus, would you really have done that? Would those thoughts have been in your mind? Would you speak in that way?" Many believers who are genuine believers struggle with assurance of their standing with God. And on the other side of the spectrum are those who seem to have assurance, confidence that they are among the people of God, and yet if you look at their behavior and you look at their lifestyle and you look at the overall pattern of their life, there is no evidence that a work of grace has transformed them. False assurance, presumption. Which is more dangerous? John is dealing with both of them here. A.A. Hodge wrote, "There is nothing in the world that works such satanic, profound, God-defiant pride as false assurance. And nothing works such utter humility or brings to such utter self-emptiness as the childlike spirit of true assurance." So this morning we will see, Lord willing, in these first two chapters of 1 John, first the root of assurance, secondly the obstacles to assurance, and thirdly the keys to assurance. So those will be our three points as we work our way through this text: the root of assurance, the obstacles to assurance, and the keys to assurance. The importance and the urgency of our subject matter cannot be overstated. Charles Spurgeon exhorted, "If any man is not sure that he is in Christ, he ought not to be easy one moment until he is sure. Dear friend, without the fullest confidence as to your saved condition, you have no right to be at ease. And I pray that you may never be so. This is a matter too important to be left undecided." So what's the foundation? What's the root of assurance before God? Let's look again at John's words in the opening of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Assurance is rooted in the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ and in our relationship with him. That's the root of assurance. John begins by speaking of his conviction of the reality of Jesus' eternal existence. You might notice some similarities in the language with which John begins this epistle and the language with which he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Here John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we declare to you. John had absolute confidence and certainty in what he had seen. And he knew Jesus Christ to be the eternally existent second person of the Godhead who was with God in the beginning, who was the Word of life. John, along with the other disciples, had actually been blessed and privileged to be eyewitnesses of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been with him when he healed the sick, with him when he raised the dead, with him when he calmed the waves, with him in all of those amazing displays of the power of God, the signs and wonders which testified to the reality of who this man was, who was made flesh and who dwelt among us. John was in the very room after the resurrection of Jesus Christ when Jesus appeared to Thomas, who had doubted, and said, "Here, put your finger in the holes of my hands and my feet. Stick your hand into my side where the sword of the soldiers pierced me, and see that I am flesh and blood. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." John was there, and John heard the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas. "Having seen, you believe? Blessed are those who believe, having not seen." John was thinking of us. "That which we have seen," he says, "that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have handled with our hands, that which we have experienced with our physical senses, and we know and affirm and declare to be true, we proclaim, we declare to you." That was the calling and the task of the apostles of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So the testimony of the apostles comes to us, and we respond to their testimony in faith. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So when we believe the testimony of the apostles, which God has preserved for us in his word, when the Holy Spirit does that work of grace in our hearts to enlighten us to our sin and to the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and draws us to himself in faith, we enter into a relationship, John says, with the witnesses themselves. We have fellowship, we have koinonia with John and with Peter and with James and with Matthew and all of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. We believe just as much as they believed, though we, having not seen, take hold of their testimony. When John says our fellowship collectively, ours and the apostles together, our fellowship truly is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So by believing the testimony of their word, we have fellowship with them, and collectively we have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the end result of that relationship into which we are drawn by that inspired testimony of the apostles is that our joy may be full. Reconciliation to the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, believed on through the testimony of the apostles that He chose to demonstrate His glory in their midst and to send them out as witnesses, ties us together with Christ. It's the instrument through which God, by the foolishness of preaching, ministers to our hearts and reveals the truth to us and connects us by faith with Jesus Christ. And in having believed, we have fullness of joy. So why do we as Christians often lack this fullness of joy and assurance of who we are in Him? And why are there so many who profess to be in Him and yet lack any convincing evidence to support what they claim? Well, that brings us to our second major point this morning, the obstacles to assurance and joy. The first of these is practice that contradicts profession. Several times we see this theme appearing in John's words as he continues on in the opening chapters of this brief epistle. If we say, but, practice that contradicts profession. Starting in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. One of the obstacles to that fullness of joy is practice that contradicts our profession. Talk is cheap. We can say anything that we want to say. We can put together words into sentences and paragraphs and suggest that these sentences and paragraphs somehow characterize ourselves and who we are and what we think and what we believe. But if there's a disconnect between what we say and how we live, John says what we say is revealed to be false. That we're lying and not practicing the truth. The summary statement that he has here is, if we say that we have fellowship with God, who is light, and yet we walk in darkness, then we are revealed to be lying and not practicing the truth. God is light. God is purity. God is righteousness. God is perfection. In Him there is no darkness at all. Nothing untoward. Nothing unsavory. Nothing clandestine. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. If our lives, on the other hand, are characterized by darkness, by hiding, by concealing, by impurity, and by pollution, then there is a fundamental disconnection between what we say and who we are. John goes on to flesh this out in more detail, beginning in verse 8 and on into the first two verses of chapter 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So the second obstacle to our assurance is reliance upon our righteousness instead of His righteousness. If we say that we have no sin, then we are lying and the truth is not in us. Maybe there aren't any of us who would be so bold as to make that sort of a public statement, to stand before others and to say, I have no sin. There are some who have made that profession over the years. Few of us would be so bold. And yet we can make that profession without using those explicit words. We can carry ourselves as though we have no sin. We can live our lives in a sort of unspoken haughtiness of mind and superiority that indicates that in our hearts we believe that we have no sin. Or that our sins, at least, are not worthy to condemn us. One of the biggest revealing characteristics of this sort of mindset is simply a habit of prayerlessness. Don't need to confess anything to the Lord. See, if we're not routinely going before the Lord in humbleness and brokenness and confessing our sins before Him, are we not laboring under the false impression that we have nothing to confess? That our lives are not tainted by transgressions against His will or falling short of His holy standards? If we say, John says, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. The testimony of God's word is, in fact, that I am a sinner, and that you are a sinner. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, not even one. That altogether we have become corrupt. We have all rebelled against God. If we say otherwise, we make the testimony of God's word out to be false. And His word has no place in us. So when we seek to rely upon our righteousness, upon our performance, as if we are not sinners and we don't sin, it's an obstacle to our assurance. John calls us instead to rely upon His righteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. I write this to you to encourage you, excuse me, in the way of righteousness, so that you may walk according to light and not darkness. So it's not the goal that you just carry on in sin and confess and sin some more and confess some more without regard for holiness. I write this so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, in spite of seeking to walk with Him, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The remedy to these obstacles to our assurance, John continues to bring us back to what? To Jesus Christ, and to relying upon Him. Back in verse 7, he said concerning professing to walk in the light, but walking in darkness, he said, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here he says, "I write this to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." Relying upon Christ, that relationship, that fellowship with Christ, that is the basis of our assurance. The third obstacle, chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, presumption of that relationship without the practice of godliness. By this we know that we know Him. So here it is. How do you know that you know Him? Question of the ages. How do I know? John puts it right to us. By this we know that we know Him. What's the key? If we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John could hardly put together words that are more plain. This is how you know that you know Him. If you keep His commandments. And if you say that you know Him, but you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk also just as He walked. Again, he takes us back to relationship. So don't get it wrong. John is not saying by keeping His commandments you will earn a place in Him. John is saying, if your relationship is genuine and Christ is in you, you will of necessity live a lifestyle that is in conformity with the will of God. You will be enabled by His grace indwelling you to walk just as He walked. The character of the holiness of Christ, in whom there was no sin, will be progressively demonstrated in your character, in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions, and you will conform to His commandments. Jesus said these words Himself before John wrote them years later. It was Jesus who said to His disciples, "If you love Me, you will," what? "Keep My commandments." The commandments of the Lord are not a means to salvation, but are a necessary byproduct of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. How do we know that we know Him? His indwelling yields transformation that enables us to keep His commandments, to keep His word, to walk just as He walked. All of these things are absolutely impossible for us to do apart from His indwelling Spirit. We're not able to do these things. We can't keep His commandments. We can't keep His word. We can't walk as He walked unless the Holy Spirit indwells us. Do you want to know if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Look at the tenor of your life. Are you doing and seeking to do the things that you in and of yourself have absolutely no power to do in conforming to His word? This, John says, is the love of God perfected in you. It's what it means to be in Him, to be abiding in Christ. The fourth obstacle to assurance is claiming enlightenment with a heart darkened by hate. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He who says, there it is again, he who says he's in the light, I am in the light, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. John said, here's another stumbling block, another obstacle to assurance. There are those who say that they have a relationship with God who is light, who say, I am in the light, and yet the outworking of their life demonstrates a heart full of hate toward their brother. He says, anyone of whom that is true, they make a profession to be in the light, and yet they walk in hatred toward their brother, they're in the darkness. They've never been converted. They're in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother, here's the contrast, abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. An attitude, a heart of enmity, of bitterness, of malice, of envy, or even of apathy toward our brothers. A life that is marked by these attitudes, that is consumed by this bitterness, that is captivated by this, is darkened. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Fifthly, loving the world instead of the Father. Skipping ahead to chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, John exhorts us directly, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So another obstacle to our assurance is the allure of the world and the things that the world has to offer. John identifies them here as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those things that we see that we are drawn to. Those things that we want to take hold of and touch. Those great achievements that we want to characterize our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life being taken up with the world so that the world and its pursuits becomes the driving force of our lives. John says, if that's what drives you, if you love the world, there is no room in your heart for the love of the Father. Again, Jesus put it another way when he said, you cannot serve two masters, for you'll either love one and hate the other, or serve one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, riches, the things of the world. You'll have a divided heart. And John reiterates that here is one of the obstacles to assurance. We question and halt and falter about our relationship with God. Sometimes it's because our heart is divided. We're drawn to the things of the world. We're focusing on the wrong motives. Our treasure is on earth rather than in heaven. John says the world is passing away, and the lust of it. All these things are temporary. Before you know it, they'll be gone. What lasts and what abides is the will of God. So assurance in our hearts can be fostered as we cultivate that love of God and of His will and seek Him first and His righteousness rather than the fleeting, temporary benefits of the world. Last obstacle that John directs us to that sometimes stands in the way of our assurance is simply listening to false teaching. Starting in verse 18, he reminds us that it is the last hour and that the Antichrist, many Antichrists are among us. That there are those who were once a part of the fellowship of the body of believers, numbered among them, but not truly of them, who went out from their midst and began to proclaim and to teach another gospel, another message, to undermine and to call into question the fundamental truths about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, and planted doubt in the hearts of many believers. They did so by undermining the reality of who Jesus is and what He came to do on behalf of His people, and taking away the reality of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, bearing the sins of His people, offering Himself as a substitute on their behalf, bearing the penalty for their transgressions and being raised to the right hand of God the Father, who accepted that sacrifice on their behalf. Without that central core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are still in our sins. And there is no hope of salvation. But there were those in John's time, as there have been in every generation, who seek to maintain a sort of surface connection with the truths of the Bible, but who rip out the very core of that message. Christless preaching is false preaching. Moralizing truths of the Bible without connecting them to Jesus and who He is and what He has done is preaching that offers false hope and false assurance. So John exhorts us to recognize that those who do not profess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are not teaching the truth. And the antidote against this that he directs us to is that, again, living relationship that we have with Him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit whom He has sent. Jesus said, "I am going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter." And John refers to that comforter here, the Holy One, the anointing that you have from Him, so that you know all things. Congratulations, by the way. You know all things. That's what he says to us here. He doesn't mean literally that we know everything, although I have a 15-year-old at home who sometimes acts like he thinks he knows everything. We don't know everything, and yet at the same time, we know everything. Because He's given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit. And that's what John's directing us to here. God has told you all things necessary for life and godliness. He's given it to you in His inscripturated Word. He's inspired every syllable to ensure that it is God-breathed and that it is profitable for your correction, for your rebuke, for your instruction, for your training in righteousness. And He has accompanied it with His indwelling Holy Spirit so that when you read His Word, when you study His Word, when you hear His Word preached, the Holy Spirit promises to accompany the Word of God with His blessing to enlighten you to understand the truth. And that's how you test all things, so as not to be deceived by false teachers who would deny the centrality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what are the keys to assurance? John wraps it up beginning in verse 24 of chapter 2. Let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He's promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you've received from Him, if it abides in you, And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. You see the theme that John brings us back to wrap this up. He says, abide. Abide in him. That relationship, that dwelling with him, that communing with him, that being in him is what anchors us and gives us the assurance of his work of grace in our hearts. It's what enables us to have a life that in which the practice of our lives does not contradict the profession of our lips. That enables us to walk in the light as he is in the light. That enables us to live a lifestyle of recognizing that we do sin, striving against sin, and going to Jesus continually when we do sin to take hold of that grace he holds forth as our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. That enables us to walk in the light and to love our brothers. That enables us in all of these things to see the evidence of a work of grace in our lives because we have believed the testimony of those who saw it, who heard it, who handled it with their hands, and who proclaimed it to us. And in believing their proclamation, we have encountered the reality of the risen Christ in the person of his Holy Spirit who has come to take up residence in our hearts. And we abide with him. And we abide with his word. So may God grant us the confidence of that true assurance that is rooted in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we experience that fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Search us and root out any false confidence that we may have in ourselves and replace it with confidence in the person and the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. If we are struggling with assurance, though genuinely the recipients of a work of grace in our hearts, we pray, Father, that you would help us to identify and to see the obstacles that we have perhaps allowed to take root in our lives and to root them out and to return to our abiding trust in Jesus Christ. If we have false confidence, when a work of grace has truly not been done in our hearts, but we have fooled ourselves into thinking it has, and yet these words from your Holy Scripture show us that our lives are characterized by that which is the antithesis of a work of grace. Lord, draw us to yourself, humble us, and bring us to faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that in all of these things you would be honored and you would be glorified in us and in your church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.